Welcome to this edition of the Chalcedon Foundation's Law and Liberty Podcast. I am your host, Andrea Schwartz. Over the past year, Chalcedon's Faith for All of Life magazine has published a three-part series by Dr. Miles Jones, a PhD in foreign languages and an internationally renowned expert in linguistics. His essays in the Faith for All of Life magazine were a distillation of his book, The Writing of God. Dr. Jones presents a view of Exodus 32:15 through 16, which is far from the customary one. This is how those verses read. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. Dr. Jones purports that the writing of God mentioned in these verses was the original alphabet of letters. Dr. Jones, thank you for being with me today.
Well, I'm glad to be here, Andrea.
Explain, if you will, for our listeners, how you embarked on this research. What got you started? And then take us through how you came to the conclusion that you did.
Well, they say that there are two sides to the sword of faith. One is the Word of God as written in the book, and the other is what God personally reveals to you about the book. And I think anyone who has studied the Bible for any period of time will find that prayer and meditation and study upon the words reveals deeper meaning than what is exactly on the surface. I've done a lot of study of biblical Hebrew, and this was really a process of revelation when I first came back to the church in the year 2000, that I was literally shown the deeper meaning of the events of the Exodus. I was not shown anything that contradicted Scripture. It just filled in the background, in the sense of perhaps if you've ever had a newspaper article written about you and you're reading it, and you know all the rest of the story. You know more than just what is in the article. So I understood that I was supposed to research this particular revelatory message I was given. And I did, even though it was kind of interesting. When you receive revelation of that sort, you always sort of look over your shoulder and say, were you talking to me? You sort of reason with God like he's a child. I would say, well, you know, I am perfectly happy to do this. I hope you understand that who knows how much money it would cost to go and mount an expedition to try and answer this question about the writing of God, if any evidence could have possibly survived for 3,000 years. But as long as you're aware that I basically don't have a penny to my name and that this seems like an impossible mission, then I'm your man, right? If you're willing to open the doors that I can't open. So within a month, I wasn't even aware of the controversy over the location of Mount Sinai at all. It says the church tradition has always been that it's in, since Constantine, that it is in the Egyptian peninsula that now bears the name of Sinai, because of the presumption that Mount Sinai is located there. But the Bible is very clear about the location of Mount Sinai. It is in Midian in Arabia, which it mentions several times that Moses went to Midian, and that Midian is in Arabia. So there's not really any ambiguity at all about where it is. Once I received the information from a friend about this, that books and documentaries had already been written on the location of Mount Sinai, I immediately contacted the author of the book, who said that, well, how interesting you should call. And I told him what I was up to about the writing of God, because we have two Christians, Jim and Penny Caldwell, who provided this information after getting inside the guarded archaeological site in Saudi Arabia where Mount Sinai is located, the Mount Sinai site in Arabia, and they have pictures of inscriptions from the base of the mountains. I contacted Jim and Penny Caldwell, and they overnighted me the photographs of the inscriptions. Within a month of whining to God about how impossible it was, the evidence for the writing of God was delivered into my hands.
Let me ask you a question. You said a couple of things. You said early on, when I came back to the church in 2000, where had you been?
Well, I had been living a very dissolute lifestyle, if you will. I grew up in the church. My parents were wonderful, intelligent people. They were journalists, caring people. But they were afflicted with alcoholism. And they became extremely alcoholic. And our home life degenerated into a nightmare over the period of my adolescence. And I was very angry at God, because they were involved in the church and their involvement with God had not helped them in their slide into alcoholism. I was really angry at God, to the point that anything that God didn't like must be worth looking into. And so I really proceeded to head down a very dangerous road. I got involved in drugs and alcohol myself, occultism. It was really only at the point that these kind of things were about to kill me that I turned my life around and began calling out to God, and began a long, long process of coming back to the church and coming and finally, you know, accepting Jesus Christ as my Savior. And it was shortly after that, within a couple of months of that, that I received the revelation that I spoke of you and the mandate to write about it. One of the saving graces in my life was that I was reasonably intelligent and very curious. I enjoyed school. After getting over my high school days, I actually found that I enjoyed studying and researching. So I went back to school, and I dropped out 4 times, but I went back 5. So I eventually got my PhD in languages and linguistics and became a very good researcher.
Now I understand a little bit more why you might have been surprised with the assignment. It's likely that you would have thought, well, doesn't he want somebody a little bit more qualified in terms of a longer walk? But God prepared the Apostle Paul, and he no doubt was also surprised when he got his assignment.
Right. I think that's continuously a question of the people that the Lord picks. A common criticism of Jesus Christ is, why didn't you just go to the theological schools? You know, the students would have flocked to you for the kind of wisdom and the presence that he had, and then could have started a rabbinical school of thought, you know, and, you know, play the game, start your own political party, your own religious party. And Christ wasn't interested in playing their game. And he chose disciples, that many of which were not even literate, as far as I'm aware, common, ordinary people, Galileans. The word was not trying to reach the rabbinically trained. In fact, in his entire ministry, he has this ongoing debate with them, and it's fight to the death, because they're seeking to kill him because he is disputing their assumed authority to override the word of God and replace it with the commandments of men. And this is still absolutely the defining issue of the day, because once you start looking into how often church tradition in the various denominations, not just Judaism or Catholicism, but in the various traditions, will override the truth of the Bible, you have to come to the same conclusion that obviously we as men think that church tradition is a much better guide to truth than the Word of God in the Bible. And this is a perfect example of it. Church tradition, since the 4th century B.C., has declared that the Mount Sinai, the mountain of God, which is actually Mount Horeb, but since it's in the wilderness of Sinai, it's more often referred to as Mount Sinai. This mountain is located in the Sinai Peninsula, when the Bible clearly states otherwise. You know, such an argument will often fall on deaf ears when you talk to pastors, because they're trained. They've already been given their doctrine. They know what to think, and stepping outside of that doctrine is very, very dangerous to one's professional career.
How would you describe the mission? You said God gave you this mission to pursue. Were you already thinking about the writing of God and alphabet systems, that when the information came to you that the location of Mount Sinai might not be where everybody purports it to be. Tell me a little bit about how find what the mission was going to be.
Well, number one, I had no idea at the time of the controversy about it. I had never heard of it. And I question, whenever I speak, I will question the people in the room about how many are aware that there is a controversy over the location of Mount Sinai. It doesn't mean they have to know anything about it, but are you aware that there's a controversy? Because once we reach a tipping point, what is there at the real Mount Sinai in Arabia? There's going to be a large spotlight shined upon it. It's going to be very, very, very important all of a sudden. But until we reach that tipping point where most Christians have come to understand that the Mount Sinai is actually in Arabia, it doesn't matter what's there, does it? If it's not the real Mount Sinai, it doesn't matter what's there. So we have a very, very important dynamic going on. So I didn't know about Mount Sinai. I had just been given a revelation about the writing of God. And I will tell you what I knew before. From a lifetime of study, I've always been fascinated by the origin of the alphabet. And I do have a PhD in languages and linguistics and foreign language education. So I knew from my studies in historical linguistics, I'd long been fascinated by the origin of the alphabet. And I knew that there's only been one alphabet in the history of humankind, and it is considered the most important innovation in human history because it allows us to record our innovations so that others can build on them and to come back to it over and over again and polish it. The alphabet, it's an absolutely brilliant primer for development of objective, what we would call today, scientific thought. To read alphabetic writing requires deductive reasoning, and to write in the alphabetic writing requires inductive reasoning, logical matching. It's a primer for developing the higher parts of the brain. It's a complete break from the mythological thinking and pictures of earlier cultures to the use of abstract concepts and ideals that is so indicative of civilized thought. So this is what I know, and I knew that this one alphabet had appeared at the time of the Exodus and in the path of the Exodus, in the Mideast right there. That's established fact. That the only question really that remained to be determined was it possible that the writing of God mentioned in Exodus 32:16 could be that original alphabet of letter symbols? Because they did have a precursor, which was pictographic or partially pictographic, that was developed from the Egyptian hieroglyph. Was that original alphabet of letters the writing of God? And that's what the research of this book was all about.
Now, isn't it true, I mean, if I remember back from my days in school, the Phoenicians are always given credit for the alphabet?
That is true from the time when you were back in school. I can tell you now that the consensus on the Phoenician origin of the alphabet is falling apart, if it has not already completely fallen apart. There is almost no evidence of any extensive body of writing in the Phoenician alphabet. Phoenicia did not exist until about the 9th or 10th century BC. Writing began, alphabetic writing began, about 1500 BC. So the Phoenicians did not invent the alphabet. There are a few, but only very few, inscriptions in the Phoenician alphabet, and they are from much later than the actual origin of the alphabet. These are monumental inscriptions, and the reason that they cite those is because there really were no monumental inscriptions in Israel, and the reason for that is very simple. The second commandment says, you shall not make any graven images, you shall not make standing stones of hewn stone or smooth stone. These were specifically talking about stone that had been smoothed to make monuments, because what would happen? Well, they would start worshiping the stones themselves, and especially if they put any kind of iconic imagery on them, they'd start worshiping those stones, which is the complete, absolute habit of of idolatrous practice from Egypt that they were trying to get away from. So that was forbidden. But there are inscriptions there that date earlier that come from Israel. They definitely had inscriptions as early as the 14th, 15th century BC. And another excellent piece of evidence is that the Phoenicians themselves really preferred cuneiform. It was by far their much preferred modality. And we know that in the 14th century BC, that would be in the 1300s, right? Starting from 1400, it's going backwards in the BC period. They took the written alphabet and made cuneiform likenesses, similarities to those letters, and made themselves a cuneiform alphabet. And it had this, it had the same number of letters, the letters had the same name, and they had the same alphabetical order, and many of them are clearly a copy of the shape of the alphabetic letter. So they made an alphabetic cuneiform. This is one of the largest proofs that really the alphabet entered in at 1400 BC, and they made an alphabetic cuneiform, which was written in extensively for about 150 years before it died out. And we owe much of our knowledge of the Eastern Mediterranean culture to the thousands of cuneiform tablets that have been found written in alphabetic cuneiform. But remember that cuneiform was a copy of an alphabet that we don't have any evidence of existing in Phoenicia for another several hundred years. The reason that you don't know this is because generally they don't like to give credit for anything to the Hebrews. So they will jump through any hoop necessary to not give credit to the Hebrews for things. And I don't say this lightly, because I've done a lot of research, and I can tell you, if there's any other explanation, no matter how tenuous, that will take credit away from the Hebrews for, you know, or the Bible as being a historically accurate source, that is the explanation that will become mainstream, accepted in the mainstream. Like I said, I don't say it lightly, but anyone who has much experience at all in studying the history of science has got to admit that the academy is nothing if not anti-religious and anti-Semitic to boot.
So what you're saying with the references in those verses of Exodus is that God wrote on the tablets and then taught Moses how to read them, and then he in turn taught the people in the wilderness?
Yes, that's exactly what happened, that the Lord gave him a writing system. He gave the Hebrews a system of law for a lawless nation and a system of literacy for an illiterate nation. It's exactly what happened on Mount Sinai. There were two goals to the Sinai covenant, and the Sinai covenant was a teaching covenant. He said, come up on the mountain, I have a law, a testimony, and that I have written with my own finger that you may teach it. So it was always intended to be a teaching covenant. Of course, they did build a tabernacle, but it is not a tabernacle building covenant. They did build that. It was always about teaching the word and the writing of God. And it's the mention of the word itself, the message, and the medium of the message is very consistent. Three or four times in Scripture, it will mention both the message and the medium of the message. They are separate things, and they are both very important dual goals of the Sinai covenant, teaching the word of God and the writing of God. And if you think about it, I don't think you can come to any other conclusion that they were nation building. He was building a civilized nation out of a group of slaves. Wasn't that the whole point? I mean, isn't the Bible abundantly clear on that? And how can you have a real civilization in the godly sense without literacy and numeracy and a clear dedication to the word of God and the law of God, which by itself was an enormous innovation. And when he came down with the first tablets that were written by the finger of God, they were destroyed because the people were already falling back into idolatry. And he smashed the tablets as a testimony to their unworthiness for it. And there was a great earthquake, and 3,000 people died in retribution for what happened. And then he went back to God with two more tablets. And God said, well, we'll do it again. He went up there, and this time it says that God guided his hand to do the writing on the tablet. So there is scriptural support for both both things, for God giving it to us on a silver platter and for Moses being the innovator under divine inspiration of the alphabet. And he would have been a perfect person to use as the innovator of the alphabet because he is educated in all the arts of the Egyptians. He would have known hieroglyphs. He would have known cuneiform. He also would have known the pictographic alphabet that some of the scribes had been playing around with and that some of the Semites had used in various places.
Okay, well, let me ask you this then. Along with teaching the alphabet, is there reason to believe that there was phonetic training and then during the period when Moses and the children of Israel are making their way to Canaan, that what they were doing day in and day out, they obviously weren't really growing their own food because they were never in one place that long. So will you say that they were actually being trained to be able to read and write?
Yes, they were being trained. And the progression of it is outlined in the Bible that, you know, Moses and then Aaron taught the Levitical priesthood, which taught the heads of the families, which taught each of the members, of the heads of each of the members of the individual families, and they were charged with teaching it diligently to their children. So there is a clear exposition of how this was to be passed down to the people. There is an amazing amount of scripture, the writing of God, as an educational activity that's going on among the Hebrews that has really kind of just been ignored, I guess, because I find it amazing. This has got to be the most studied book in the history of humankind. Wouldn't you say that's true? I can't.
Oh, yeah, definitely. It continues to be the bestseller.
It's been so extensively studied for thousands of years, and yet this part where it clearly says that God gave to them, written with his own finger, the word and the writing of God, is never, ever examined in anything more than superficial detail. It's considered the in Exodus 32:16, the theological explanation you will see is that it's just another reference to the word of God. It's just a redundancy. It really doesn't mean anything.
Well, that's how I believe most people take it.
Right. It's just basically a synonym for the message, for the word of God that's written on the tablets. But that's not backed up by the rest of Scripture. As I said, there's just a whole slew of passages following on from that. For example, he says, "You shall read this and you shall write this." So he's commanding the Hebrew people to become literate. Now remember, this is a culture, this is an illiterate culture. They are slaves. They do not have their own writing system. We know of no writing system that existed for the Hebrews before Sinai. Now, that doesn't mean that there weren't individual Hebrews that might have been literate. Some of the patriarchs surely were. Moses was, for example, but they were literate in other systems. Hebrew itself did not have its own writing system. It says, "You shall read this and you shall write this." Now, that's an educational covenant to teach literacy. To teach what literacy? To teach literacy in hieroglyphs? To teach literacy in cuneiform? I mean, that's the question you have to ask yourself, and either one doesn't ring true at all, does it?
No, it doesn't.
They were being commanded to read the words of the law in their own writing system that God had given them, the writing of God. And it's really rather inescapable when you look at the scripture. There's no other explanation that makes any sense whatsoever. I don't know of any researcher at all that has even suggested that the word of God was written in something else, like cuneiform or hieroglyphs, and then later on was translated into the Hebrew writing system. Then what did happen? Just like it says in the Bible, they were given a system of law for a lawless nation and a system of literacy for an illiterate nation. It was given to them on Sinai, and the implications of that are just enormous.
Well, that's why at the end of one of your essays on this three-part series, you said that this thesis that you've presented requires a reorientation of biblical perspectives of the Exodus, that rather than just being the story of how God took the Hebrew people out of bondage, that the whole purpose was to create a godly society, and this was the genesis of it.
Yes, that's exactly right. Again, we remember we talked about bias in research on all things religious and especially Judaic. When they began in the 4th century BC under Constantine, remember, who assigned the site of Mount Sinai site unseen, he created a Greek church. You could call it a Greco-Roman church if you want, because he was the emperor, the Roman emperor. He was basically Greek. He was born in Macedonia, or Greater Macedonia, spoke Greek, believed in Greek. And the Romans themselves, which had pretty much just come on to the international scene, and they had just conquered the Middle East about 70 years ago, they had basically stolen all of their cultural thought from the Greeks. And they wanted to, Constantine wanted to create a Greek church. And along with that has come the commonly accepted idea, with some merit, certainly, that it was the Greek culture that created the model of Western civilization. But the fact is that the Greeks stole much of their model of Western civilization from the Hebrews. There had already been predominance of Greek culture in the Middle East and Israel because of Alexander. Alexander took over the area, and upon his death, he divided up his holdings, which were the entire world, known world, into four pieces. And so his generals took over each part, and there was Greek domination of the world. It was a Greek culture. The international language of the world was Greek, and the Bible, the Septuagint, had already been translated into Greek. And the thing about it, anyone who studies it knows that there were not Greek words for these concepts. Very few people, I don't think, have spent the time or had the expertise to look into the history of conceptual thought. But this was revolutionary, beyond revolutionary. There was no even concept of law before Sinai. There was Hammurabi. He did try and implement this, and it failed, by the way, because his people were illiterate. But, you know, law was always whatever the Pharaoh said or whatever the king said. That was law. Right? But there was no idea of this, of justice, anything like that. So the whole idea of the rule of law, of our whole system of jurisprudence and social justice and morality, all of that came from Mount Sinai. And these concepts were new, and that there's a lot of complexity to the thought in this document that people think is so antique, and they are still being argued with relevance as white hot as it was back then. We're still arguing about whether we can have the Ten Commandments in our court, our justice buildings all over the country. But that was their origin. That's why they're depicted there. What happens is when people study the Greek of the Old Testament, they call it a weird kind of Jewish Greek because it has to incorporate all these Jewish elements. Sometimes it'll just transliterate the words, or sometimes it'll take other Greek words and give them a meaning according to what the Hebrew says. Like the word Christ is not, it came from the word in Hebrew, which means anointing, right? That the Messiah is the anointed one, and they took a word that meant to rub oil onto your shield, which was typically made of leather, to keep it from drying up and cracking. This word had nothing to do with the kind of anointment we're talking about, but the Greeks didn't have any words for these concepts. They took them from the Hebrew, and then they assigned them Greek words, and they basically took their higher thought from the Hebrews at a time long before they were the noble Greeks. Before they were the noble Greeks, they were just pirates. It is by picking up on all this, building upon all of these ideas, that they became the harbingers of the sciences. And they did do a lot of work. I'd be the last to put down the incredible advances that the Greeks made. But they're standing on the shoulder of the Hebrews. The whole idea of universal education came from Mount Sinai, where parents were commanded to diligently teach their children. They were made personally responsible for teaching their children diligently the word in the writing of God. Universal education came from that idea. And then the Romans stole their cultural and their higher thinking concepts from the Greeks. It was really a Greek church that Constantine was trying to create. And the first thing that he did after the Council of Nicaea, one of the first things he did, was to order 50 copies of the Septuagint in Greek to be made to distribute to all the church centers. Why not in Latin? Because Greek was the language of higher thinking. It was the conceptual knowledge, and it was based on the Hebrew. We give credit to the Greeks, but we give very little to the Hebrews. Really, that's getting it upside down, frankly.
Well, which brings me to two concluding questions. First of all, I know that you have done a lot of work with curriculum with homeschooling, and I think it's particularly interesting that when that passage in Deuteronomy that you mentioned about parents' obligation from the time they wake up to the time they go to sleep really lends itself to the idea of teaching reading and writing as opposed to just lecturing your children. And what would they have to lecture their children if there wasn't a body of information that they could read and store and transmit generation to generation? So I think that really bolsters the argument quite a bit, don't you think?
Yes, I mean, absolutely. In very real terms, the homeschoolers, the Christian homeschoolers that are answering the call from Sinai. And anyone will tell you that knows anything about it, that homeschoolers on the whole, on the average, score far higher than public school students on their college entrance exams and also they're taught in a godly fashion. So I think we're going to see more and more as we go into the future that those churches that do not support the call from Sinai, the movement to educate our own children in the Word and the writing of God and literacy and the Word of God, the moral teachings of God, they're going to wither, because the facts are that 70% of students that are Christians within 2 years of being fed into the secularizing machinery of the university will stop attending church. And those are horrendous figures, and that is literally going to be the fate of the church if the present structure of things continue. There's also one other thing about it that is extremely important, is that the Jews did get a grip on it. They fell away from the Lord, but eventually did get a grip on following the Word of God and the writing of God, and they created a ritual called the Bar Mitzvah. Are you familiar with it?
Yes.
Or the Bat Mitzvah for girls. And upon your passage into adulthood, which would have been your early teens most likely, you would demonstrate your ability to read the Word and the writing of God. So you have to read the Hebrew of the Torah and be able to demonstrate that you can read it and you understand what it says. There are specific blessings that go along with this, and they are highly significant blessings. There are also curses that go along with it. But he said, I will create marvels through you that the world has never seen. And there are two specific blessings in Exodus 35:31. They put wisdom and ability and be filled with the Spirit of God and knowledge and understanding. And then that is repeated in Daniel when Daniel and his cohort are studying the Word and the writing of God. And it repeats the same blessing in Daniel 1:17 and almost exactly the same words. God gave them knowledge and skill and all learning and wisdom. And here we see a godly yardstick of those receiving the blessing of this covenant to teach their children the Word and the writing of God. When the king examined Daniel and his cohort in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the wise men that were in his realm. And that is a phenomenal thing when you think about it.
Well, let me comment a couple of things before we close, and that is one of the things that was always true in our homeschool and with my three children is at the point at which you learned to read, you were given a Bible. And that, I know that was certainly true in early America, that the purpose of being able to read and write was in terms of understanding God's Word. But I remember one time talking to Dr. Rushdoony that somebody had posed the question that I think this person had been raised in the Catholic faith and remembers being confirmed because confirmation is one of the sacraments. And he asked me to ask Dr. Rushdoony, what would be the equivalent of confirmation? And Dr. Rushdoony commented to me that confirmation was very much like the bar mitzvah or the bat mitzvah. I said, yes, but what would you say it would be today? And his answer was homeschooling.
That's really excellent. That's an excellent thought.
Now, the other question, the final question I have for you, what difference does the thesis that you're putting forth, how does it make a difference to them now? How are they supposed to reorient themselves now that they know this information, or at least they've been introduced to it? What's the big deal? What should they do with it?
Actually, if you're talking about people that are already homeschooling, they have actually answered the call from Sinai, and most of them are aware that it is a spiritual calling for them. So they only have to go and pick up their check. They've got a blessing waiting for them, but you have to go to the right place to get it. You can't go down to the public schools and get it. A lot of people do not know how to do high achievement with their children. It's very easy to get secular types of materials or even stuff that is religious but really goes at the pace of secular learning, if you will. Remember that the godly yardstick is 10 times better. You have to have a curriculum that is actually going to allow you to go 10 times faster if you're willing and able to go that fast. So they have answered the call. The blessing is due to them, but they still have to really know how to achieve that through materials that will work for them. And I do think they should consider doing a study in biblical Hebrew. I don't know if God is that literal about it, but I do know it talks in Zechariah about restoring a pure language, and that language, I'm certain, would be biblical Hebrew. It's certainly worth doing. As far as the other people are concerned, you have many, many people. 70% of parents express some desire to homeschool their children if they can pull it off. Even 70% of teachers, by the way, would homeschool their own children if they had the means. And those people need to take this impulse, this spiritual impulse, a lot more seriously, because what we find is that people get very nervous when they get outside of the social suggestive norm, because that's what these guidelines, school standards, curriculum standards are. They are products of the progressive education lobby, which is a philosophical arm of secular humanism. There's no doubt about that. And so that determines what your child will learn on a year-by-year basis. And publishers are going to be loath to publish anything that transforms that norm, because they're afraid they won't sell things. And parents even feel a little bit uncomfortable about it. Like when we teach children, we'll teach them mathematics, for example, and we find that it takes the school's standards will call for them learning to do their multiplication tables, for example. The call from Sinai, by the way, is not just the word and the writing of God. The letters were also used as numbers, as in Roman numerals. So the book of Numbers makes it clear that it's a call to literacy and a call to numeracy. It's about mathematics as well as it is about writing. And the book of Numbers is a math primer. There's no other way to interpret it. But when the standards call for them learning to add, subtract, multiply, and divide by fourth grade, and I can tell you as a fact, I'm an accelerated learning specialist, it does not take 4 years to learn the mastery of those four skills. It takes really, we find each one can be learned in 3 weeks from scratch. So maybe 3 months, most all children, even first grade age, can master all of their operations in generally 3 months or shortly thereafter. So you're already 4 years ahead of the traditional, conventional setup. So what happens, the conventional curriculum. So what happens? That gives us plenty of time to go into advanced mathematics, go into memory training, classical Greek-type memory training that is also used in the Bible, by the way. We teach them advanced mathematical techniques that they would not ever get in the schools, rapid mental calculation techniques and ways of manipulating numbers that they've never, most people have never even dreamed of. So by the time you get to, just to give you an example, if I may, we took a group of first graders in the inner city, and by the time they had finished a year of this work, they had finished 3 years of reading in both English and Spanish. 3 years of reading curriculum in two languages in 1 year, and they'd learned all their math operations and gone on to advanced math and rapid mental calculation. And at the first of the next year, at November of their second grade year, they took on a group of Mensa PhDs. We were at a Mensa conference, we were demonstrating for them, and we asked if there is anyone with advanced degrees in the audience. There were three PhDs, and we asked the Mensa PhDs. Mensa, by the way, is the high IQ society, people that have taken tests to prove they're in the top 2% of the most intelligent people in the country. Well, we had these three Mensa PhDs come up and serve as the Mensa team, and we gave them electronic calculators, and we had a series of sets of problems, and we actually asked the audience to give us numbers to plug into the various problems we did so that they would know that it had not been staged. The children had to do the problems. Both sides had to write down both the problem and the answer. They had to write it down because, you know, little six-year-old fingers cannot compete with electronic digital technology to showing an answer on the screen. So both had to write down the problem and the answer. But the children had to do the math mentally, and they had to be first, and they had to be correct to win the point. And they beat the Mensa PhDs by 14-6. And it was a very, very exciting demonstration because it was very close. It was very, very close because you're asking numbers like, what is 671,372, what is the cube root of that? Then take the cube root and square it. So are a 12-digit number to the fifth root. So they were doing problems of this sort. But basically it was a demonstration of speed and accuracy in calculating powers and roots. And
that would have been nice to have on video. That would have been a nice thing to watch.
Well, we do have it on video.
Really?
Yep. You can see that if you go to my website at jonesgeniuses.com. And we recently did a more extensive documentary on the children that is still in editing but would be coming out reasonably soon. And it's just, because we've done this over the years, we've had numerous teams of children, and they've never been beaten by any group of people armed with calculators.
So you gave us one website to go to. How about if people want to find out more about your Writing of God book and this whole subject, where should they go?
Well, go to writingofgod.com, and there you can contact me through that website, and I'll be happy to, you know, come out and speak to your group if you'd like, or go to jonesgeniuses.com. You can contact me through there. If you were interested in the homeschooling information for yourself, or biblical Hebrew for yourselves of your children, mathematics, reading, history, of course, and those sort of things. And we'd be happy to hear from anyone of our listeners.
Well, I thank you for your time, and I certainly hope that the listeners of this podcast will go to the Calcedon website and dig up the three articles by Dr. Jones.
And don't forget to buy the book,